Last week we looked a little bit at the life of Job. The first part of the story we know the best, the story of Job's suffering, how his life was devastated. He lost his crops, he lost his livestock, then he lost his family, and then he lost his health. He was truly grieving. He was suffering. And eventually his grieving gave way to despair. It gave way to questions. It gave way to lament. And that's often the way it is with us. After the initial shock of grief or loss, the questions and the pain and the suffering seems to be even more. And we wonder sometimes, and we marvel, that we go to the funeral of a Christian man or a Christian woman or even a Christian child, and we see that in the moment of what is the deepest grief possible at the loss of a loved one, we see those people sustained and at peace. And if you're like me, you've come away from some of those services saying, wow, I can't believe how well she held up in that moment. She seems so strong. He seems so strong. And we know that it's God who's giving them the grace and the peace and the confidence in that moment. But it's often weeks later that the grief begins to roll in and the mourning intensifies. And I think that's exactly what happened with Job. He's, with the exception of losing his own life, he lost everything that he had. And yet we read those words where he says, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In the moment of his intense crisis, you know, Job is a rock. Then his friends come, they hang out for 7 days, they decide to visit Job because they're going to help him mourn. And I think that's a good thing. For the first 7 days, we saw last week that they just sat with him quietly. They did not say a word. They supported him. They let him have his sadness. And they were with him in his time of trial. And at some point after that period of time had expired, Job began to spiral into almost like a swamp of grief and despair. And we read some of Job's feelings. Some time had passed. He was wrestling. He was struggling. He was in pain. And it was hard to look at some of those verses in chapter 3 last week because Job essentially was saying, I wish I had never been born. I would be better off dead. I knew this would happen. And finally, Job's friends begin to speak. Now, it's interesting. They're not speaking directly to him like in a conversation. They're not consoling him. They're certainly not comforting him. It's like they're giving a speech to put him in his place and to show him where he's wrong and to, in their minds, defend why God would allow this to happen. And so their speeches are basically include two things. They're reprimanding Job and they're giving him advice, but they are not giving him comfort and encouragement. And essentially what they're saying to him, all three friends over the course of these dialogue, and again, it's not really a conversation. It's Job says his piece and then one of his friends speaks up and gives their piece and then Job responds to that. And it's not really a conversation. It's a series of speeches. And Job's friends essentially say to him that it was his fault that he lost so much because he had sinned. And specifically what they were getting at was there must have been something horrible that Job had done and now God was punishing him in this way. And so his friends are implying that Job got what he deserved. And after berating him for his obvious bad choices in their minds, they began to give him advice. And they didn't stop giving him advice. Ever have a friend like that? For pages and pages of scripture, they gave him advice. And even, and I think it's in Job chapter 36, even when Job tells his friends that they are miserable comforters, they still will not stop giving him advice. In fact, they don't stop giving him advice until God shuts them up. But that's later on down in the story. And the sad thing is that a lot of what they tell Job, when you read it, this sounds logical, this sounds good, until you realize that what they are telling him is not really true about God's character, and it especially presumes that they know what is in Job's heart, because they are convinced that he must have done something, there was something in his heart that caused God to send all these things on him. So this morning we're just going to take a look at three short passages of scripture where we can learn some lessons from what I consider to be the bad counsel of Job's friends. Three statements that maybe sounded good but are not true. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Job, which is right before Psalms, near the middle of your Bible, and find Job chapter 4. And the first thing that we're looking at, this is his first friend that speaks, Eliphaz. And essentially, if I could sum up what he's saying in this passage, it's this. This wouldn't have happened if you were living right. So here's someone who is suffering intensely. Lost his wealth, lost his family, except for his wife, and lost his own health. And what Eliphaz says in this first diatribe, if you'd call it that, says, this wouldn't have happened if you were living right. And maybe you've experienced that. Have you ever been going through a tough time and you had a friend say, well, you know, you must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong to bring this on yourself. And what Eliphaz is essentially saying is, this wouldn't have happened if you were living right. So just a couple of verses in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. In just a couple of words, what Eliphaz is saying is, you must have done something wrong. And he uses kind of a twisted version. We know from Scripture in the New Testament that you reap what you sow. And he turns it around. And what he's saying is, since you have experienced trouble, you must have done something to deserve it. If you reap what you sow, Eliphaz is looking at what Job is reaping, what's happening in his life, and he's saying, since you're experiencing this trouble, you must have done something to deserve it. And he was implying that Job had done wrong to bring this suffering on himself. But we know from the scripture in the first part of Job that it teaches just the opposite. In fact, it's God himself who bears witness to all the angels in heaven that Job was an upright and a righteous man who feared God and shunned evil. So we know that about Job's character. He was upright and righteous. In fact, God was saying to all of heaven, look at my servant Job, how faithful he is, how upright he is. And yet, Eliphaz is saying, since you experienced this trouble, you must have done something to deserve it. Now, I want you to think about a couple things. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said, the sun shines on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, it's not, well, God's only going to bless the just and the unjust are always going to suffer. In fact, when you read the Psalms, it's almost the opposite. The psalmist says, how come the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? So Jesus says, well, the sun shines on the just and unjust, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. You look at examples in Scripture of Jesus. He's perfect, without sin. He was God's son, and yet he suffered. He didn't suffer because of anything that he had done wrong. He suffered in our place for our sin. You look at the Apostle Paul. And you read his list of sufferings, and it's not because he didn't go through these things like being shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and imprisoned. He didn't go through those things because he had done something wrong. He went through those things because he was being persecuted or he was suffering for the cause of Christ. So all of that, when I look at that, I say, you know, you look around you, not just in this time, but in any time. We all know people who are going through difficult times. We know people who are suffering. We know godly people, Christian people, who are going through really difficult times in their lives. And we need to be careful that we do not tell people that they are suffering because of something that they have done. And I know I've told you the story before, the little lady in Kentucky when we were in college, and she had arthritis and her hands were gnarled up, and she had two well-meaning seminary students who came to her and said, well, you know, if you just had faith, that arthritis would be taken away. So God must be, there must be something wrong in your life. God must be allowing you to suffer for some purpose to get you to have more faith. Now, we know that there are definite consequences to many bad habits or choices that we make in life. We know that smoking often leads to lung cancer. But we can't make the presumption that if someone has lung cancer, it must be because they smoked, because that's not necessarily true. We know that adultery can lead to broken families, but we don't want to look at a broken family and say, well, it must be because one of the spouses had committed adultery. You could make a whole list of things where we make these presumptions because we think there has to be a cause to bring the effect of something in someone's life. Suffering that we go through in this life is not, sometimes it is directly connected to how we live. But oftentimes, suffering is not directly connected to how we live. We see all through Scripture and we see in history that godly people suffer, not because of anything that they have done. Now, someone will probably throw out, well, we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. So, you know, whatever we get is our just due. But that's not the kind of theology that was being taught here, not the fact that we in a general sense suffer because of the sinfulness of our lives or of others' lives. This was a specific theology that said that if something bad is happening in your life, God must be punishing you for it. And that's a horrible thing to imply to someone, a Christian person who is suffering and going through a difficult time. Godly people may suffer. The righteous suffer, but not because of anything that they have done. We're not going to get into Job's responses right now to these statements that his friends make. So we're going to go on to the second friend, who is Bildad, and I'm going to read a few verses from Job chapter 8. And Bildad is basically saying to Job, and the reason I'm bringing all these up is because I think these are things we tend to say to one another within the Christian community. Well, if you just get your act together, God will restore you. If you just get your act together, God will bless you. And in verses 3 through 7, we'll see that. And it's not all that different than the popular theology that we have around our country that says, well, if you just live right, you'll be blessed. If you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And it doesn't allow any room for suffering, or it implies that suffering means that you're doing something wrong. And so Bildad kind of portrays that here. If you just get your act together, if you just live right, you're going to be blessed. So Job chapter 8, verses 3 through 7. Bildad says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin. But if you will look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginning will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Well, what was Bildad saying? Well, the first thing he's saying is really horrible. What was the second thing that happened in Job's family? a tornado or a whirlwind or something swept through, and all of his children and grandchildren were gathered in a large, probably a barn or something. They were having some kind of meal or celebration together, and that barn was completely leveled, and all of his children, all of his family were killed. And what Bildad is saying is a horrible, horrible thing. He's basically saying when your children sinned against him, God gave them over to the penalty of their sin. In other words, God took your children away from you because they must have sinned. And a variation of that today might be something like this. God took your child to test you. Or God took your child to punish you. And that's what Bildad is saying to Job. But then he goes on and he essentially says to Job, now Job, you know, this has happened. Your children died because God was punishing them. But if you just plead with God and start living the way you're supposed to live, maybe God can be persuaded to help you and to restore you. And what Bildad is implying here is that by Job's own good works, he can somehow earn God's favor and blessing. So he's saying to him, you know, if you will just look to God and plead to him, if you're pure and upright, in other words, if you live the way you're supposed to live, well then maybe God will, you know, come to your defense. He'll rouse himself on your behalf. He'll restore you, and the end will be better than the beginning. Don't live under the burden of thinking that you have to be perfect in order for God to bless you. In fact, the whole idea of God's grace is he gives us this unmerited favor. He gives us what we don't deserve. We can't do anything to earn his favor and his blessing. And so many people, even in our day and age, get caught up in this thing that if I just work harder and try to be better and do good, then God's going to bless me and I'm going to live under his favor. The gospel is just the opposite of that. God doesn't give us what we deserve, that's his mercy, but he gives us the blessings that we do not deserve and that we cannot earn. And so we dare not get caught up in this trap where if we think that we can manipulate God and earn his favor by how good we live. Because the truth is, all through Scripture, all through history, God's people, Christians today, and Christians down through history since the time of Jesus, are not exempt from suffering. So don't buy into the lie that says, well, if you just live right and you get your act together, God's going to bless you and he's going to give you all good things. Because some of the godliest people I know are people who have suffered the most in this life. And it doesn't seem fair, and we don't understand it. But we can't get caught up in this kind of thinking that if we just live right, if we just get our act together, God's going to restore us, God's going to bless us, and everything's going to go right. Now, in the end, God does restore Job, but that's for another time. Then the last bit of a conversation is with Zophar. It's over in Job chapter 11. And you can see that all of these are really similar, and they're all building to one thing that I want us to see at the end of this. And Zophar is essentially saying, you must have done evil to deserve this suffering. You must have done something wrong. How many times have they ever looked at somebody whose life is really broken or maybe falling apart or they're going through great suffering and you think to yourself, well, they must have done something to bring this on themselves. Well, he's got really bad diabetes, so he must have a horrible diet and not take care of himself. But that's not necessarily true, is it? Or you can say to someone, well, that has a heart attack, well, you know, if he would have taken better care of himself, he wouldn't have had a heart attack. But the guy ran 10 miles every day and had a vegetarian diet and drank protein shakes. I mean, these things happen. but drops over one day when he's running dead of a heart attack. Well, this last portion from Zophar implies that we must have done something wrong to deserve this suffering. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. And Zophar is talking about God. It says, if he comes along and confines you in prison and convenes a court, who can oppose him? Surely he recognizes deceitful men, implying that Job is one of them. And when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Well, that's pretty harsh stuff to say to a friend. He's implying that Job is a deceitful man, that he doesn't recognize evil when he sees it, and he's implying that Job is witless, and he can't be wise, and he's like a donkey's colt. In verse 13 he says, but he still says to Job, after all of that, you know, it's like you beat the guy down and you trash talk him and you imply that the reason these things are happening again is because, you know, God sees that you're a deceitful man. He sees that you're evil. And that's why you're suffering. That's why you're confined. And then verse 13, he says, well, there's good news though. If you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand, again implying that Job has done something specifically wrong to bring this suffering, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame, you will stand firm and without fear, you will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. And that's not true, because your whole life you'll remember something like Job went through. Life will become brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like the morning. Ever had someone say to you when something's gone wrong in your life, or you're having problems in your family, or you've lost your job or something, have you ever had someone say to you, well, you must have done something wrong? You know, you must have done something wrong to lose your job. You must have done something wrong for your spouse to leave you. You must have done something wrong for your children to rebel against you. And Zophar, in these words, is implying that Job had done evil and that God was punishing him, and that Job deserved what he got. And he equates suffering with punishment. And that's what we tend to do in our world today. I've talked before about that one of the main teachings of the Eastern religions of Hinduism and Buddhism is the whole idea of karma. That any suffering you're going through right now is because of something you've done wrong, usually in your past life, but maybe even in this life. Suffering does not necessarily correlate with punishment. When you are suffering, it does not mean that God is punishing you. But even in all of that, even in saying to Job, you must have done something wrong to deserve this suffering, he then is saying to him, well, yep, but if you just get your act together, everything will be all right. He subtly teaches, and what's being taught in all of this is a works righteousness, a righteousness based on how you live. You're right with God because of what you do and how you live. And that's contrary not just to the gospel of the New Testament, it's actually contrary to God's relationship with his people in the Old Testament. If you just obey these rules, you will be righteous. And if you are righteous and good, God will bless you. That's the formula that often, if you look at the history of the church, that's where the church has been. If you just obey these rules, then you'll be righteous before God. And if you're righteous before God, God is certainly going to bless you. Well, what happens if you do obey the rules? and you are righteous, but you still suffer. You're in the place Job was in. The underlying problem with this faulty theology is twofold. And the first one is, we can never be good enough. Scripture says that our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. We cannot, by our own efforts and our own works, earn God's favor. We cannot earn God's blessings by living right and doing good works. God's blessings come because of His grace and His mercy and His compassion for us. We can be faithful and following, and the second thing is we can be faithful in following God and seeking to obey Him and yet suffer. Sometimes the righteous suffer. Good Christian people suffer. You know, our whole culture, and there was a book by this title a number of years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Well, you could make the argument that none of us are good in and of ourselves because we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. But the gist of that is we have a hard time understanding, even in Christian circles, how someone can be devoted to God, seeking to walk in His ways, loving Him with their whole heart, loving their neighbor as their self, and still suffer. And for Job's friends, they can't wrap their mind around that. They equate suffering with having done something wrong. Sometimes the righteous suffer. And the scripture is full of that. The Psalms. The psalmist is often saying, I just don't get it. This wicked man prospers. He has wealth. His life is easy. Nothing seems to go wrong for him, but here I am trying to keep my path straight, and we'll read Psalm 13 if you want an example of that, trying to keep my path straight, and still, you know, all this bad stuff happens to me. Sometimes the righteous suffer. All of that to say, especially in the context of what's happening in our world, in our lives today, we cannot look at someone else's circumstances, look at someone else's suffering, and presume that they are getting what they deserve, or that they are suffering the consequences of some specific sin, or that they are being punished by God. Now, there are obvious times that God allows suffering, and He allows trials, and He does it, in our case, to bring us closer to Himself and to discipline us and to make us more like Christ. He does it in the case of the world to show them their need. But we can't look at people and say, well, you're deserving the suffering that you're going through. Must be something wrong in your life. You must not be a very good person. And you think about some of the statements sometimes that we make. Well, the poor are poor because they don't work hard enough. The poor are poor because they're lazy. People will say things like that. And yet the reality is, especially you look at third world countries, the poor work to the bone. They'll work 12 hours a day. They'll work 16 hours a day. They'll work 18 hours a day. And they're still poor because of the circumstances of the environment in which they live in. Even in our country, yeah, there may be some people that take advantage of the system and who don't want to work, but there are many, many thousands, probably millions of working poor, some of them who work two jobs, some of them who work three jobs, and yet they're still poor. We say, well, they're making bad choices. No, sometimes you're poor just because you're poor, no matter what you try to do to change it. I know we live in a country that says, well, you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps and even the poorest, most broken person can become a millionaire. But we have to be careful how we judge people. The homeless are homeless because you fill in the blank. Like we know. Addicts are addicts because we give our reasons. This ethnic group struggles because. And a lot of those times, those things are not true. And all of this bad advice from Job's friends, saying to him, well, this wouldn't have happened if you were just living right. Or saying to him, if you just get your act together, God will bless you. or saying to him, you have to have done evil to deserve this kind of suffering. All of that bad advice is actually the opposite of God's grace and mercy, which we obviously see expressed in Jesus. But I think here's the beautiful thing. We see God's grace and mercy expressed through the whole Bible, even the Old Testament. We see it expressed in many of the Psalms. One place we particularly see that expressed, and I'm going to close with just reading these words for you, is Psalm 103. I'm not going to read the whole Psalm, but I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're just going to close. And you just, if you want to close your eyes, you can, or you can follow along in your Bible, or just listen to what David says. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. And then down in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is talking about the God of the Old Testament. This is talking about the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. Now listen to this. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. So even if Job did deserve all these things that happened to him, that's not the way God works. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Let's pray together. Lord, help us not to fall into the trap of looking at others and thinking that their suffering must be the result of something bad that they did. Help us not to look at others and say, if you just get your act together, everything will be good in your life. Help us to realize that you are good and gracious. And you don't give us often what we deserve, but you are merciful, you are compassionate, you are gracious to us. Help us to look at the sufferings of one another and the sufferings of those around us, and just to step back and realize that it's not our job to fix it, or to give an answer or a solution. It's our job to listen, to love, to encourage, to support one another. We know there's a lot of suffering going on in our country and around our world today, and our hearts are broken over that. Help us to show your love and your compassion and your kindness to a world that is hurting. Help us not to point the finger and suggest that somebody's getting what they deserve. We know that in the end, we all will stand before you. And it's only by your grace and mercy that we have the promise and the gift and the assurance of eternal life. And we realize it's because of nothing good that we have done, and that you are forgiving and gracious to us, and we thank you for that. May these words settle in our hearts. May we be kind and compassionate in how we speak to and how we treat all others around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.